the book of Revelation and go to chapter 4. All right, we've got a lot to cover and 64 minutes to cover it in. So I won't review. I'll just say, hey, there's Revelation. Jesus appeared to John, said, write the three-part book report, write the things you've seen, write the things which are. He did that, chapters 1 through 3. Now, write the things which shall take place after this thing, after these things. The Greek is metatauta. Chapter 4, verse 1 starts with the words metatauta, after these things. So we've come to the third and final section of the book, although there's a lot of sections to it. After these things, the things of the church, I looked and behold a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I had heard like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here and I will show you what must take place after these things. Immediately I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven and one sitting on the throne. Do you catch what just happened to John here? He just got symbolically raptured. After the times of the church, the door in heaven, God saying, come up here, and whoosh, suddenly he's up there. It's a great thing. It's a great place to be. He gets up there and he sees the throne of God and he sees the Father sitting on the throne. Now, around the throne, in verse 4, it says, around the throne were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders. And it goes on to describe them. What I'm going to do for you is, because of time and for the benefit of your sanity, I'm not going to explain most of the explanations that I give you. I'm going to tell you, hey, right up front, these 24 elders, my belief is that this is the church, that these 24 elders represent the church that John sees in heaven. How did I come to that conclusion? You're going to have to get the tapes on Revelation. It's a whole big study. A lot of these things, I'm going to just make a blanket statement, say, my belief is this, and you'll have to track that down. All the notes are on the internet and all that stuff where you can track down biblically how we've come to these conclusions. So the 24 elders on the throne, or on the thrones around the throne of God, I believe is the church. And also, he describes not only these 24 elders, but in verse 5, he sees seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Now, we did see back in chapter 1, verse 4, and we referenced to Isaiah, I think it was Isaiah 11, where the sevenfold spirit of God, we examined how this, again, was representative of the Holy Spirit. Also, what John sees in verse 6 is something like a sea of glass, like crystal in the center and around the throne. So around the throne, if you picture like a big glass floor, I believe that this is the same thing that Ezekiel called the expanse in chapter 1 of Ezekiel, that this is the foundation of the throne, that it's underneath the throne. It's the floor, if you would. Now, four living creatures, he describes. These are the cherubim. You can track this down in Ezekiel 1, Ezekiel 10, the cherubim, the four living creatures, and describes them. And what they're doing is in verse 8, it says, they do not cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come. So that's what they do all the time, nonstop. They're overcome with God's holiness. They've been around God for a few thousand years now, at least. And they're not tired of his holiness. They are so overwhelmed by that, that that is the primary and predominant aspect that they are overcome with, is God's holiness. And it's funny because we don't talk about that as much as we talk about God's grace, God's mercy, God's love, God's power. Well, in heaven, we're going to realize God's holiness was the key. God's holiness, it equates to everything he's done and everything that he is. God's holiness, and everything that he wants us to be. You shall be holy, for I am holy, he said. Now, the 24 elders, the church, he says, will fall down before him who sits on the throne, and will worship him who lives forever and ever, and will cast their crowns before the throne. Well, here's the deal. The crowns, the rewards that we get, that we're promised, four different kinds of crowns in the Bible were promised as Christians for various aspects of our Christian life, our Christian walk. And a lot of people, oh, I don't care about rewards. I don't care about crowns as long as I get up there. Hey, you know, I question the maturity of that kind of statement. Yeah, you may say, oh, I don't care about rewards. Here's the deal. I know that every reward I gain is an opportunity to bless God. I know that. Remember when you're a kid, mom's birthday's coming up, and you wish you had 85 cents to buy her something, and you don't, and so you start turning in pop cans and, you know, dive in the dumpsters to get enough aluminum cans to get 85 cents to buy your mom something. You could say, I don't care about 85 cents. Well, I just want to demonstrate my love for her by earning whatever I can to bless her on her birthday. Same thing with God. I want those crowns. I want to have these crowns to give to my God who gave them to me. And so, yeah, rewards are a big deal. They really are. Now, he sees, as he kind of describes all this stuff, chapter 5 begins, and he says, I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne, this is the Father, a book written. That word book you can describe as a scroll. The scroll written on the inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. So you know the seals that, this is not the kind of seals. This is like the wax seal or the clay seal that they would put on parchments. There's seven of these. And this scroll written on the front and the back, if you do your homework, read Jeremiah and elsewhere, you find out that it seems that symbolically that this scroll, this sealed scroll written on the front and the back, is a title deed. A title deed in heaven, you know, what do you need a title deed for? Well, as it turns out, this thing has to be redeemed. It has to be broken open, this title deed of whatever land it might be. But in verse 3, no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it or this scroll. Nobody can break these seals. Nobody can redeem whatever it is, this land that this title deed is to. And so John begins to freak out and weep. He realizes the significance of this. And since nobody can do it, he starts to weep. Well, somebody tells him, hey, don't cry. You know, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, we know that's Jesus. And the root of David, we know that's Jesus, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. Jesus alone is able to be the kinsman redeemer. If you track this down in the book of Ruth, you understand the concept of the kinsman redeemer. To redeem the land on this scroll. Now, as it turns out, my belief is this scroll, this title deed, is to the entire earth. We talked a little bit about this morning, about Satan being the ruler of this world and Jesus now being able to redeem this, as we see in Revelation. So he sees, now he probably expects to see a lion or maybe a root, but he turns around and he sees a lamb. Now, the lamb is standing, but it appears as if it's been slain, like a butchered lamb, like a sacrificed lamb, but it's standing. And he goes on to describe it a little more. And he came, this lamb's alive. He came and took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. So we see Jesus appearing as a sacrificial lamb. I believe this signifies him bearing the wounds of the crucifixion and the torture for all eternity, certainly in heaven as John saw him. And going up to the Father and taking this from the Father out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, and they sing a new song in verse 9. Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood, men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. So they're worshiping Jesus Christ, saying, you alone are worthy to redeem this. The angels go on to sing, worthy is the Lamb. And then the Lamb in chapter 6 begins to break these seven seals. Now, it's not a small deal. It's not like opening up your bills, you know, with the paper opener. When these things break, big things happen. Now, just very quickly, very briefly, I'll let you know that Revelation is in a pattern of six things, and then a parenthesis, like something inserted here, and then a seventh thing, which brings about more things, which is another six, a parenthesis, and a seven. So you can kind of chart this out if you get really into the study of this. You'll see 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, something else, and then seventh, and which causes more things. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and then something else, and then a seventh. And you can kind of track that through and maybe even keep track of that as we go through this. So he breaks one of the seven seals, and behold, Verse 2, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. Some people see Jesus Christ in this. It ain't true. It's the Antichrist. It's the Antichrist. He's holding a bow with no arrows, which signifies a covenant. He's going out to conquer. He's on a white horse. Wait a second, Jesus rides a white horse. Yeah, the Antichrist is an imitator of Jesus Christ. So the first breaking of the seals, the beginning of this tribulation period, is the appearance of the Antichrist holding the covenant, holding the bow, and being somehow able to rise to power because of this. Well, then the next thing that happens, the second seal is broken. A red horse goes out and is granted to take peace from the earth, that men would slay one another, and a great sword was given to him. This is basically World War III. This is huge. The Antichrist comes to power somehow, whether it's the rebellion of the nations against him or however this works. We don't have a lot of the details of this early part of the tribulation, but massive war breaks out. Huge war breaks out. As described, a great sword was given to him and take peace from the earth. This is not, you know, some wars break out in the Middle East kind of thing. This is worldwide. Now, the lamb breaks the third seal, and a black horse comes out, and John hears a quart of wheat for a denarius and three quarts of barley for a denarius. A denarius is a day's wage, so you're taking the equivalent of making a loaf of bread and having to work all day to buy enough wheat to make one loaf of bread. This is worldwide famine now. And the fourth seal brings forth an ashen horse, and he who sat on it had the name Death. And Hades was following with him. Authority was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by the wild beasts of the earth. So we see that this war, which brings about famine and death, the Antichrist somehow provokes this, prompts this, however it happens. War breaks out, it brings out famine, it brings death, and a fourth of the earth. A fourth of the earth, that is 25% of the population of the earth. That's over a billion people today. It's about 1.5 billion people die. This is near the beginning of the tribulation. I hear people, you know, people preach sometimes about, oh, the Antichrist is going to come to power. There's going to be 7 years of peace. What? There's no peace. As soon as the Antichrist comes to power, this stuff happens. And 1.5 billion people die. And that's assuming that the numbers are the same. You know, the population keeps increasing exponentially. We may be at well over 6 billion by the time these things happen. Then the fifth seal is broken. Remember, there's seven seals on this scroll. And in order for him to open it, he's got to break these seven seals. The fifth seal, the Lamb breaks it. And John sees underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. So it would seem that these, after this has happened, and again, we don't know the time period, how many months, or even it could be a couple of years that all this stuff transpires with the first four seals, that the people who, I don't know, if you read the Left Behind books, you kind of understand the term tribulation saints. Those people who, after the rapture of the church, realized, you know, like the five foolish virgins who didn't have any oil, and so they went to get oil. You know, it's like, well, too late. You didn't make it for the wedding feast. Yeah, but they're still believers, and they'll still go to heaven, but they're not the church, capital T, capital C. They're not the church. They're not the bride of Christ. They're saints. They're children of God that have come through come from the tribulation period. From the rapture of the church, and I have reason to believe it's more than a year, from the rapture of the church to the beginning of the tribulation, and the people who hold to the testimony of the gospel are going to fall very much out of favor. What we're going to see is this Babylon, Mystery Babylon, as she's called. We'll see this at the end of the night. But this religious system that preaches tolerance and acceptance of all things except intolerance and lack of acceptance. So those who are preaching the gospel, those who are saying there is one way to heaven, no man comes to the Father except by Jesus Christ, they're going to be killed. They're going to be persecuted. They're going to be killed. And there's going to be quite a few of them. And even during this world war thing, this is going to be happening. And as this happens, their souls ascend to heaven. They're under the altar and they cry out. And, you know, if I get martyred and I get to heaven, what am I thinking? I'm saying, God, when are you going to smite that guy who killed me? When are you going to, you know, and that's what they basically say. How long, Lord, are you going to refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Well, there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed also. So there's a whole lot more martyrs to come in the tribulation period. There's a whole lot more people that are going to die for the name of Jesus Christ. I looked when he broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake. And this massive earthquake goes on to be described. We'll keep moving, though. In chapter 7, four angels go out and have to seal the bondservants of God on their foreheads. Now, we find out that these bondservants of God are what we call the 144,000. They're not Jehovah's Witnesses. They're Jews. They're Jews. And they're specifically describes, you know, 12,000 from the tribe of Asher, 12,000 from the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 from the tribe of Gad. It's very specifically, these are 144,000 Jews. They're sealed by the angels with the mark of God on them. In other words, they're saved. They're sealed with God's Holy Spirit. And they become, apparently, very powerful evangelists. That these people who are marked, who are saved, somehow, I don't know what it's a result of. It's just a totally supernatural thing where God reveals himself to them, or maybe, who knows how it happens. But 144,000 Jews get saved and start preaching the gospel. And as a result, in verse 9, it says, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and people and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. So they're leading bunches, uncountable numbers to Christ, and there's the same uncountable numbers being killed for their faith. So, and they keep appearing. And so those people who earlier had been saying, Lord, how long are you going to wait? They were told, oh, you need to wait. Your number isn't complete yet. Well, their number is being added to daily. And we see in verse 14, the explanation, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So chapter 8, when the Lamb broke the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. I remember hassling my daughter, Chelsea, about this, questioning whether she was really saved or not, because I said, there's silence in heaven for half an hour. I don't see you in here, you know. But as the years have progressed, she talks less and I talk more, so maybe she could whack me with that one now. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. So the breaking of the seventh seal, what did that result? Well, that resulted in... Oh, by the way, the parentheses there, we got six seals, and then we had the 144,000, that was like the parentheses. The seventh seal brought about now seven trumpets. And so seven trumpets are now going to be blasted. The first one in verse 7 brings about hail and fire mixed with blood being thrown to the earth, and a third of the earth was burned up. A third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. You can see why I think it's so silly that people say that, oh, the two men working in the field and the two women grinding in the mill, that must mean the end of the tribulation. Well, we're pretty early into the tribulation at this point, and we're already seeing worldwide eco-disaster. The second trumpet gets sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea. Sounds like an asteroid or something, one of these cataclysmic disaster movies that have come out recently. And the third of the sea became blood, a third of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. The third trumpet goes off, a great star falls from heaven, burning like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of waters. And the name of that star is called Wormwood. And a third of the waters became wormwood, and many men died from the waters because they were made bitter. So a third of the oceans are wiped out, a third of all the waters becoming so, you know, undrinkable. People are dying if they do that. One thing you may run across is wormwood. People say, oh, look at this burning star falling from heaven named wormwood. Did you know that the word Chernobyl in Russian means wormwood? And it's like, yeah, in the 80s, that was really scary. Nowadays, you're like, okay, so what? So there's six-legged frogs jumping around, you know, what's the big deal? Anyway, take that for what it's worth. The fourth angel sounds this fourth trumpet. A third of the sun, a third of the moon, a third of the stars were struck, so that a third of them would be darkened and the day would not shine for a third of it, and the night in the same way. So, and then there's the fifth angel sounding, and the bottomless pit is opened. That's the abuso, the basically going right to the center of the earth, and smoke coming up out of the pit, and out of the smoke come these locusts. We find out they're not really locusts. They're some kind of demonic creatures, and they have the same power as scorpions, essentially, that they don't hurt the grass of the earth or any green thing, which is great because it's all burned up now, nor any green thing, nor any tree, but only the men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. So, here's the deal. You're not saved during the tribulation period. There's demons flying around with the power of scorpions, and they want to hurt you, and they want to hurt you bad. They were not permitted to kill anyone, but to torment for 5 months. Their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings a man, and in those days men will seek death and will not find it. One of these demon creatures gets a hold of you, and I imagine they're somewhat small because they're described as locusts, but we know they're not locusts because as it goes on, it says they have a king over them, and the Proverbs tell us the locusts have no king. If one of these demons gets a hold of you and stings you, you're in torment, you're in agony. If you've ever been in so much pain that you wished you could die, I remember having 12, 13 years ago, I guess. Must have been a migraine headache or something, but I remember thinking, if I had a gun within reach, I would kill myself right now. I'm in so much agony. And many of you have experienced pain to the point of, I wish I could die. Well, here's the deal. You get stung by one of these demonic creatures, and that pain's going to last for 5 months, and even if you seek death, you won't find it. Now, I don't know if that means that God's going to prevent you from being able to jump in front of a train, or even if you do jump in front of a train and you're all messed up, you ain't going to die. However that works out, it's a mess. It's horrible. It's horrifying. I don't know why anybody wants to stick around and say, oh, you know, I'll get right with Jesus later on. Man, that's like the dumbest plan I've ever heard. You know, I'll just get saved later. If I see that rapture thing happen, well, you can guarantee I'll get saved after that. Man, yeah, hello. So then there's the sixth angel sounding off this trumpet, and the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. That's interesting. There's four angels bound at the great river Euphrates. Now, if you know where the Euphrates travels on down through the Middle East, you know that maybe you could kind of understand why that whole Iraq-Iran area is so messed up. There's like demons chained around there, these angels chained around there, that they're bound. They want to kill people. And God has bound them for some reason. They've been preserved for this day that these four angels are released so that they would kill a third of mankind. We've already lost 1.5 billion people. We've lost 25% of the earth's population. Now these angels are going to come out and oversee the death of a third of the people that are left. These are bad times. These are not, you know, oh, it's a tribulation, you know. And it goes on and says that in verse 20, the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands so as not to worship demons and idols, and they didn't repent of their murders or their sorceries or their immoralities or their thefts. At this point, we've seen over 2 billion people die, and people are still refusing to repent. You know, the judgment of God is for the purpose of making you choose. When God brings judgment, you have a choice of repenting or turning away from Him, hardening your heart towards Him. Those are your two choices. You can repent or you can turn away from God permanently. And that's what they keep doing. They keep blaspheming God. They keep turning their back on God. It's amazing. Now, chapter 10, he says, I saw another strong angel coming down out of heaven. You got to wonder when he says a strong angel, like, you know, an average angel, we saw in our studies of the Old Testament, an average angel, without waking anybody up, somehow was able to kill 185,000 of the Assyrian officers in their camp. You know, and the enlisted guys woke up and went, whoa, you know, and they ran away. And that was just an angel. This is a strong angel. It's like, okay, you know, I'm not hassling you. Really, take my milk money. I don't care. He had in his hand a little book, which was open. And John's ultimately told to take and eat that book and told that in his stomach it's going to be bitter, but in his mouth is going to be sweet as honey. And we again equate that to Ezekiel when Ezekiel was told to do the same thing. And because it's the word of God, it's always sweet in your mouth, even when it's judgment. But when it settles into your stomach and you realize what it means, the death that it means and the unrepentance for people and things, it's bitter in your stomach. Well, John was instructed, you must prophesy again concerning many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. In chapter 11, he's given a measuring rod and told to measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it. So there will be a temple standing in the last days. We see this biblically. We see this promise that on Temple Mount, the temple is going to be standing again. In Jerusalem, you can go to the Temple Institute. You can see all the preparations and the blueprints and most of the items that they need for the temple. They've constructed them. Fascinating. You can, even if you can't make it to Israel, go online and look this stuff up, and you can see the seven-branch candlestick, and you can see the table of showbread that they've made, these items overlaid with gold. Fascinating. They will be able to build the temple. Most scholars believe that the covenant, remember the bow the Antichrist was holding, and as Daniel was told, that he will make a covenant with the many, to a seven-year covenant. He's going to break it midway through, but he's going to make a seven-year covenant. And most people interpret that as he's going to allow the Jews to rebuild their temple. They'll be able to worship, somehow bringing peace or, you know, a sustained peace between the Palestinians and the Jews. Most people are interpreting it this way. Well, we know that the temple is built either before the tribulation period begins or right after it begins, because by the time 3.5 years into it, halfway into it, it gets defiled. The abomination of desolation happens and all that stuff is stopped. At this point, there is worship going on in it, and John's told to measure it. But he's told, leave out the court, which is outside the temple. Don't measure that because it's been given to the nations. They're going to tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. So not counting the outer court, that fascinates people because they think, hey, if we leave out the outer court of the temple, there is enough room on Temple Mount to let the Al-Aqsa Mosque and this other deal that the Dome of the Rock, to let the Jews basically have the other half of this Temple Mount, as they don't need that much room if we leave out the outer court. And so that's what a lot of people believe, is the temple's going to be rebuilt, same size, but no outer court. So John's told, don't measure that because that's given over the Gentiles. So that's the possibility as well, that they could actually, the Arabs and the Jews actually coexisting on Temple Mount for a period of time. He says that I will grant my authority to my two witnesses. Notice that we're in this parenthesis again. There's been six trumpet sounds. There hasn't been the seventh trumpet sound yet. We're still in this kind of parenthesis. The two witnesses, he says, that'll prophesy for 1,260 days. And if anyone tries to harm them, they get killed. They have the power to make it not rain. They have the power to turn waters into blood. They have the power to strike the earth with every plague as often as they desire. Can you imagine doing that? I think you guys should get the flu, you know. It's like, you were mean to me. So they have this ability. Well, when they finish their testimony at the end of this 3.5 years, by the way, people constantly ask, do they prophesy for the first 3.5 years or the last 3.5 years? I've recently come to a new understanding of that because I could never plug them into either thing. It doesn't necessarily have to be that many days exactly at the beginning of the tribulation. or it's starting at exactly the middle to the end, they could start 3 months into the tribulation. It tells us how long they prophesy, but it doesn't tell us exactly when they start or when they finish. So the 3.5 years can be a sliding thing anywhere in that seven, I think. So before, my brain was locked into it. Either has to be the first half or the second half. Now I'm thinking it could be a 3.5 year period anywhere in the middle of that. So that's a new idea that I've had recently. Maybe you didn't care at all. Now, when they finish their testimony at the end of their 1260 days of prophesying, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. We'll learn about this guy later, but the Antichrist again. He's actually able to kill them. Anybody who wanted to kill him before was killed themselves, but now he successfully kills them, and their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is mystically called Sodom in Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. So we see mystically Jerusalem has come to the point of being like Sodom or being like Egypt at that point. But very much like we see in the Middle East that, again, I don't want to give you these mental pictures, but essentially you know how people treat their dead enemies in the Middle East. They abuse them horribly. And that's even happened to some of our guys. And so here, they're not going to be allowed to be buried. Their dead bodies are going to lie in the street in Jerusalem. Those from the peoples and tribes and tongues and nations will look at their dead bodies for 3.5 days. So they're all over the world. They're able to see these dead bodies in Jerusalem. How is that possible? Well, nowadays, CNN makes sure, you know, everybody can see anything. It doesn't matter where it's happening. I mean, let's face it. We all saw the Olympics when it was happening, right? Wasn't that in Greece? Wasn't that on the other side of the world? Well, yeah. It's amazing what satellites can do. And so all over the world, people are going to be able to see the dead bodies of these two witnesses. And they're going to be on TV a lot because nobody could kill them. For 3.5 years, nobody could kill them. Now they're dead. And so they probably set up a camera, you know, like a live webcam or something, and say, there they are, and focus it in on them for as long as people want to watch. But interestingly, those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and celebrate. This is the party I was mentioning this morning. It's the only party I'm aware of in Revelation. It's a Hallmark holiday. Because of the two prophets, it says that they send gifts to one another because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. This is how wicked the earth has gotten at this point is, you know, hey, we celebrate Christmas, supposedly, to celebrate the birth of Christ. They're going to have, like a Christmas, send presents to one another day over these two dead guys that have been laying in the street for 3 days. That's how evil and wicked mankind is going to have gotten to. But after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God came into them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell upon those who were watching them. Can you imagine? Oh, let's turn into the Dead Prophets channel again. No, those guys are standing. Great fear. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying, come up here. So they went up into heaven and their enemies watched them. And in that hour, there was a great earthquake and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake. So this is a major event. This is something that, again, and as you watch people in the tribulation not repent, we just saw these guys that were preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. We saw them raised from the dead after 3.5 days and get caught up into heaven. And then a massive earthquake. It's the judgment of God. How do you deny that? So interesting that we're constantly saying, God, if they could just see a miracle, if they could just see a miracle, I know they'd believe. If their heart is hard, it doesn't matter what you do, God, they're still not going to believe. The whole world's going to see this happen, and they're going to be afraid, but they're not going to repent. So the parentheses now, that little section is over. Now the seventh trumpet, the seventh angel sounds, and basically loud voices in heaven worshiping God. It goes on to chapter 12. And then this is really difficult for some people to understand this sign. A great sign appears in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. And she was with child, and she cried out, being in labor and in pain to give birth. And then another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon. And his tail sweeps away a third of the stars from heaven, throws them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. And she gave birth to a son, a male child, who was to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared by God so that there she would be nourished for 1,260 days. So people read this and go, oh man, you know, what is going on here? Well, again, I don't have time to interpret all these things for you. The woman is not the Virgin Mary. The woman is Israel. You can trace that down in Genesis. This woman is clearly Israel. The child she's going to give birth to, he's going to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. That's Jesus Christ. Jesus was birthed out of Israel. But remember that the devil didn't want that to happen. And since he couldn't prevent the baby from being born, he decided to devour as quickly as possible, basically waiting right, you know, at the point of birth to destroy the child. Well, we see the devil working through Herod at the time that Jesus was born to do just that. Kill every child in Bethlehem and the surrounding regions, you know, 2 years and younger. It's exactly what the devil tried to do, tried to devour the child. Didn't work. Now, he, of course, is caught up to God and to his throne. That's where Jesus is now. The ascension after, you know, in Acts chapter 1, Jesus rose up to heaven. And so now he's caught up to God. Well, the woman, this woman fleeing into the wilderness where there's a place prepared by God, that is exactly what Jesus told them to do when we talked about this in Matthew 24. When you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, flee at that very moment, no matter where you are, flee into the wilderness. And because the Antichrist, basically the Antichrist and his armies are going to be coming after you. So they flee into the Judean wilderness, presumably to the city of Petra. And again, that's presumably, that's not a certain thing, but it seems that the biblical Shiloh would be the place that they would go. So that's essentially the interpretation of that sign. By the way, it is a sign. Sometimes John says, I saw this, and sometimes he says, I saw a sign. There's no need to take every single thing in Revelation and say, well, this means this, and the star that falls from heaven is really, you know, like a nuclear bomb. Or you don't have to reinterpret things if he hasn't said, this is a sign, or this is a symbol, or I saw something like. If he says those kind of things, you know that you should be interpreting them through the filter of something like. And in this case, he's seeing these signs appearing in the heavens. They're like somehow being acted out in the sky or whatever. So we know that this is these are, you know, parabolic sort of things. Now, there's war in heaven in verse 7. Sound like Dr. Seuss. Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. The dragon and his angels waged war. By the way, when the dragon had swept with his tail a third of the stars from the sky, people tie that in with here, the dragon and his angels, and there are places in the Bible that angels are referred to as stars. This alone, these two verses alone, are where we get the idea that that the devil, when he fell, took a third of the angels with him. I'm not saying it's not true. It very likely could be true, but I'm saying that this, it's not super strong evidence. This is all we have, is this section of Scripture here to say, a third of the angels fell with Satan. So a lot of times we make that assertion. We say, a third of the angels fell with Satan. Well, this is all we have to go on. We do know the devil has angels, but we don't know exactly how many of them fell. And even if we say a third of them fell, how many is that? We don't know how many angels there are. So saying a third of an unknown number, how do you do that algebra? It's like, okay, a third of X equals one third X. That's all you know. So anyway, for you algebra fans out there. And so the dragon and his angels waged in war against Michael and his angels, and they were not strong enough. And there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. Now you might think, hey, haven't they been kicked out of heaven by now? No, actually they haven't. Remember, Satan is still to this day, this very evening, before the throne of God, day and night, accusing the brethren. That's his full-time job. We always say, oh, the devil's attacking me, oh, the devil. You know what? The only thing you'd say about the devil is he's accusing me. The devil is accusing me, and that is absolutely doctrine. Now, you might say that on a spiritual realm, you know, I'm suffering some demonic, you know, oppression, or the, you know, the devil's guys or henchmen are trying to mess up my life, however you want to phrase that. But when somebody says, oh, the devil's out to get me, the devil is out to get you, but he's up there. He's not around here. He's not hanging out. When somebody's saying, I bind you, Satan, it's like, well, he's in front of the throne of God right now accusing you. So he's not here, and he's not going to be tied up with your little spiritual ropes in your prayer. I bind you, Satan. It's silliness. It reveals an immaturity and a lack of biblical knowledge when people start praying to Satan and say, I mean, that's what they're doing, aren't they? When they're talking to the devil, you know, we're all having a prayer meeting. Lord, you're so good. And Lord, put a hedge of protection. And Satan, we bind you. What? Satan's not here. You understand that he's not all-knowing. He's not omnipresent. And he's probably got bigger fish to fry than you. And if he is focused on you specifically, he's up at the throne of God day and night, constantly accusing the brethren. He'll get around to you, I'm sure. But are they kicked out of heaven? Not yet. Not yet. You even see that in Job, when the sons of God and Satan comes along with them, and they present themselves before the throne of God. Satan has not had access to heaven limited yet. He hasn't been kicked out. Now he's fallen. He's certainly, you know, Jesus made mention of when Satan fell. I saw him fall from heaven like lightning. But that was, I don't know if God just, you know, said, oh, I'm tired of you, you know, and kicked him out or however that worked. But Satan still has access to the throne of God. He's there day and night accusing the brethren. It's no wonder why God needs to create a new heavens and a new earth. We can understand a new earth, but why a new heavens, God? It's got devil's footprints. I don't want them, you know. So, I don't know where we are now. We're Michael and his angels. Satan and his angels thrown down to the earth. The angels were thrown with him. And it says when the dragon saw, this is verse 13. When the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. That is exactly in line with what we've learned in Matthew 24. The persecution that breaks out against the Jews in that day. But the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman, pardon me, so that they could fly into the wilderness to her place, where she was nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. Translation, somehow, whether it's a physical thing, whether they somehow get a big C-130, or literally, spiritually, miraculously, angelic wings take them there, for the last 3.5 years, the second half of the Great Tribulation, they're hiding out to a place that God has prepared for them. So the dragon can't get to him. You know, he opens his mouth, but the earth helps the woman and drinks up the river, and which the dragon poured out of his mouth. So essentially, in symbolism, the devil belches out all his armies after the Jews running into the wilderness, but somehow, whether it's an earthquake that splits open the ground or something happens, the Jews are safe. And the Antichrist and his armies are not able to get to the Jews flying into the wilderness. And so the dragon is so enraged with the woman, with Israel, that he went off to make war with the rest of her children. So this is where that worldwide persecution is. We're not just going after the Jews in Judea. We're going after the Jews in New York and in Russia and in South Africa and everywhere we can find them. Then we see the description of the beast, the Antichrist, as it coming up out of the sea in chapter 13, and makes mention several times in chapter 13 about something that happens to the Antichrist, that something about his head having a fatal wound, and yet it's miraculously healed, and so the whole earth worships him because people say, who's like him? You know, so he somehow, whether he does this resurrection stunt, which it seems to be, he's got a fatal wound. And as a result, his eye is withered and his arm is bad. But he's alive. He was dead. Now he's alive. And the whole world is going to worship the Antichrist. He's, you know, this resurrected guy. You know, it's interesting that God, in all his purity, raised his son from the dead, and the world refuses to acknowledge it. But in the future, and whether it's through the help of CNN or Fox News or whatever, the whole world's going to have confirmation. This guy definitely, I mean, he was dead and he raised from the dead. And how could we not acknowledge that? So it was also given, oh, and he's got a big mouth. Every time you read in the script, every time you read about the Antichrist, it's always talking about his mouth. Blasphemous, arrogant, prideful, horrible things uttered against God. This guy is just a horrible blasphemer. It's also given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. Verse 8, all who dwell on the earth will worship him, everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. Everyone who is not destined to be a Christian is going to worship this guy. Now, another beast shows up, and we find out this guy is the false prophet, and his job, he's able to do miracles, but his job is to get the world to worship the Antichrist. So there's like this unholy trinity, the devil and the Antichrist and the false prophet. Or the dragon and the beast and the second beast. That this unholy trinity, essentially, of people, of these guys who deceive those who dwell on the earth. And somehow there is this image of the beast, whether it's a big statue or a big Max Headroom, you know, you remember Max Headroom, so sold Coca-Cola for a while? Big screen, computer-generated thing. Somehow life is given to this statue or this image, and people have to worship the image of the beast, and anyone who doesn't is killed. And everybody, all across, regardless of income or education or whatever, has to be given a mark on their right hand or on their forehead, and nobody can buy or sell without that mark. And so the story with this is you worship the beast and you receive this mark as a symbol of worship, and if not, you're not part of the club. You know, right now, if you go to King Soopers and you don't have your card, you don't get the discount on the fat-free yogurt, you know. But then it's going to be you go into King Soopers and they're going to check for the mark. And if you don't have the mark, then you ain't buying no groceries. Now, there's a big deal, a big to-do about the chip implants and all this stuff. And I'm not saying it's not part of it. I'm saying that it's not in there. It doesn't say that you buy and sell with the mark. It says you cannot buy or sell without the mark. So this whole idea of, oh, the Visa card is the mark of the beast, or, you know, oh, they wanted to put the implant in my dog, but I wouldn't let them, you know. It's like, are you afraid your dog isn't going to be saved? And what's up with that? Here's the deal. People know when they receive the mark that they have worshiped the Antichrist. They've worshiped the image of the beast, and they've willingly received the mark, and that says, hey, we're all on the same team. We're all part of the brotherhood of man. We're all part of the worldwide community or the new world order or whatever you want to call it. Anybody who takes the mark knows what they're doing. So don't get all weirded out and say, oh, I don't have a social security card. This is the mark of the beast. I don't have a credit card. This is the mark of the beast. You know, there's lots of reasons not to have credit cards, but the mark of the beast isn't one of them. So understand that there's been a lot of hype with this whole chip stuff. I'm not saying the mark doesn't involve a chip or something under the skin, but a karagma, that's the Greek word, is a visible mark. It's something that's like a tattoo or a scar. It's something that you can see. So it's something very visible that people are accepting. And, you know, tattooing is a big thing nowadays. It's huge. Even I see grandmas walking around with tattoos. I see high school kids walking around with tattoos. And so it's not going to be any big deal. If you think this guy is the next, you know, best thing since sliced bread, well, no, the Atkins thing blew that. If you think this guy's the best thing since bacon, then being Atkins friendly there, then why wouldn't you get a tattoo with his name, his cool logo of his name, or the number 666 of his name? And that's where the world's going to be at. So anyway, we got to get moving, I'm sure. So that's the story. You don't buy or sell with the mark. You just can't buy or sell without the mark. It doesn't say the mark is the substitute for cash or for credit cards. It says that, hey, you can't buy or sell without it because it shows you're not part of the team. Well, then I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000. We don't have the time to cover chapter 14 very much, but this Mount Zion is not the Mount Zion in Jerusalem. It's the heavenly Zion that's referred to in Hebrews. The 144,000 at this point, by the time that people are receiving the mark of the beast, the 144,000 have been killed. They are martyred. They are dead. Well, they're alive in Christ. They're alive in heaven with the Lamb. but they're no longer on the earth. Now, they're told that through an angel, the world is told if anyone worships the beast in his image and receives a mark on his hand or his forehead, he's going to drink of the wine of the wrath of God. So at that point, when somebody makes a decision, I willingly worship the beast and I receive the mark, at that point, there's no possibility of that person being saved. They're going to die. So chapter 15, what has been brought about now is we saw seven seals and then we saw seven trumpets. Now we see seven plagues. And in them, they're the last, because in them the wrath of God is finished. It's going to be the all-out end of this. And so these plagues, essentially, the plagues are the bowls of wrath that get poured out. And so each one of these plagues, you know, being poured out on the earth in a bowl. So if you need to remember the order of Revelation, you have seals and then trumpets and then bowls. And the first bowl is poured out, and it becomes a loathsome and malignant sore on the people who had the mark of the beast. So, again, people explain that and say, well, you know, when you get that implant chip, the little battery in it's going to go bad, and it's going to, you know, fester up and cause a problem. Or just miraculously, anybody who gets the mark of the beast gets a big boil on their head. You know, who knows? Nobody really knows how that's going to go. Second bowl. Every living thing in the sea dies. Third bowl, all the rivers and springs of waters, they become blood. Fourth bowl, men are scorched with fierce heat. Fifth bowl, the beast and his kingdom became darkened and they gnaw their tongues because of pain. And again, they blaspheme God. They didn't repent of their deeds. The sixth angel pours out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its waters dried up so that the way would be prepared for the kings from the east. So if you think of all the nations east of the Euphrates, not the least of which being China, that at some point the preparation for all, essentially all the armies of the earth gathering together to make war against Jesus Christ, to make war against the Lamb. And so you see this unholy trinity in verse 13, the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet, three unclean spirits they're described as. And they go to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war of the great day of God, the Almighty. And they gathered them, it says in verse 16, to the place which in Hebrew is called Harmageddon. So this is what we call Armageddon, the Valley of Megiddo, when all the nations of the earth send their armies and they're going to do battle, supposedly. They think they're going to do battle against the Lamb. Somehow the Antichrist, through the power of the false prophet and the devil, convinces them that, I mean, maybe they give a story of, yeah, there's this alien and he's coming to destroy the world. And I don't know how, or maybe he just comes right out and says, hey, it's Jesus Christ. And if we can beat him, then we're set. I don't know how honest he is with this, but he convinces the armies of the world to gather together there in the Middle East to commit the sin of trying to fight against God, to war against God. Well, at that point, there's a great earthquake, like no earthquake in history. You can't measure it on the Richter scale. The cities of the nations fall. Every island fled away. The mountains were not found. And then, so this earthquake that basically levels everything, not just cities, but mountains and drowns islands and stuff. And then huge hailstones, about 100 pounds each, come down from heaven upon men. That's some scary stuff. This is the wrath of God. God is on his way. He's coming. And the Lamb is going to make war. But first he's going to, no pun intended, shake things up a bit. And then squash some people. So huge hailstones. Then, and so all these things happening, then chapter 17 and 18, we only have a few minutes and couple chapters to go. Then the destruction of Babylon specifically is zoomed in on. So essentially we've seen, and we've skipped over a lot of this stuff, but this is the end. This is the Jesus coming back stuff. But 17 and 18, John kind of zooms out and describes the destruction of Babylon, and it's in two chapters, and it sounds very different from each other, and people say, what's up with that? The thing to understand is there are two Babylons. that there are two Babylons in the sense of there is a religious Babylon and there is a commercial Babylon. The religious Babylon has been around ever since the days of Nimrod. And I don't mean that as a joke or a put down. There really was a guy named Nimrod. It wasn't like, you're such a Nimrod. The basically the original Adolf Hitler on the earth, the original type of the Antichrist, of the worldwide dictator. And the bringing about of Babylon was in the Tower of Babel in the kingdom of Nimrod. And the Tower of Babel, where they built, remember, they built a tower unto the heavens, not to reach up to the heavens, but it was a tower unto the heavens, like a pyramid or one of these things that's worshiping the sun, the moon, the stars, the planets, the astrological signs, the constellations, this kind of stuff. And God brought about this curse, but that was the beginning. That was the mother of harlotries. That is, every false religion on the earth, Babylon was the originator of that. So she's called the mother of harlots, or the mother of harlotries and adulteries, false religions. Every false religion, every occultic practice, every form of witchcraft and Satanism and paganism and all this stuff, it can all be traced back to the original Babel, to Babylon. Now, that religious system, and not to make anybody mad, I'm going to abbreviate. I did spend an hour talking about this last time, and you can get that tape. But essentially, the description of the woman who sits on the seven hills and this thing, it's a clear description of Rome. Today, Babylon is alive and well in the form of the Catholic Church. Now, I know that makes me sound like an intolerant bigot or whatever it might be, but the fact is, it's biblical truth, and you can trace it down. Everything in the symbolism, if you've ever wondered, why is Mary made holy? It goes back to Nimrod's wife. Why is the mother and child such a big deal? Again, it goes back to Semiramis and Tammuz, Nimrod's wife and son. Why does the Pope have a big fish hat? Why are all these strange towers and buildings? And why the saints? Why Easter? Why do we call it Easter? Well, you can trace that back to Ishtar. Why do we have Christmas in December when Jesus could have almost not been possibly born in December at all? Well, again, it goes back to Tammuz and Semiramis and the death of the sun god and the rebirth of the sun god, all this nonsense, occultic pagan stuff. It's religious Babylon, alive and well. And today we see it in full existence. In the form of this paganistic Catholicism is what it is. I'm not saying no Catholics are saved. I know plenty of Catholics that are born again. I'm saying that the church as a whole is today that and will turn into, by the time of the tribulation, an all-encompassing, all-welcoming of all religions except true Christianity. And we've already seen this pope that's soon to die, but this pope has tried his best. He's had prayer meetings with African witch doctors. He's had prayer meetings with Muslims. He's had trying to do this whole ecumenical thing of let's just say, hey, we all worship the same God, really. That's what's going to happen. Well, the death of that Babylonian system is going to happen when the Antichrist proclaims himself to be God. He has no more use for a religious system outside of himself. He expects to be worshiped as God. Now, at that point, Babylon is relocated from Rome spiritually to Babylon, true Babylon, the Babylon in Iraq today, and it becomes a purely commercial entity. And that entity is also going to be destroyed late in the tribulation, if not at the end, near the end, that it becomes the financial center of the world. And when Babylon is destroyed, and if you read the description, it looks like somebody nuked it or something. That whether maybe all the computer servers in the world that run all everybody's credit cards or something get you know, they're all there. But when they're wiped out, all the traders, the merchants, everybody, the store owners on the earth are so bummed and they're weeping. It says they won't get anywhere near it for, you know, it almost sounds like radiation or something. But that they're all weeping because nobody can buy their wares anymore and they can't sell anything anymore. And so understand that the two chapters, chapter 17 and 18, one's describing the death of religious Babylon that happens in the first half of the tribulation. The other one is in the second half of the tribulation. It describes the death of commercial Babylon. So hopefully I haven't confused you too badly. These are some of those topics that I mentioned before we started that people ask me about afterwards and say, now, can you tell me, you know, can you explain this more to me in an hour? You know, yeah, I can if that's what you vote for. So anyway, let's go to the Lord in prayer because we're out of time. Unfortunately, we're out of chapters and we'll finish up the Bible next Sunday night.